I just thank Tom for sticking to the script. Because when I was asked to submit some information for whoever was opening, I thought, okay, that's fine. And then I thought, well, Tom doesn't need that information. It's probably better if Tom has that information. So it has been a real privilege and a blessing to be here this morning. I don't know if you, I would imagine most of us have had this happen in some way, shape, or form at different times in your life where you haven't been somewhere for a while, and then you get there and you're just like, ah, oh, it just feels nice and comfortable and good. And I can honestly say that was my experience this morning as I just settled in to worship with you together this morning in the first meeting, and then just visiting. It's just like, it's been so long since I've seen so many of you, and there isn't enough time today to have as many conversations as I'd love to have with so many of you and catch up and find out how you're all doing. But thank you for the opportunity to be here. My wife would have loved to have been here, but we have some family obligations that kept her from being able to be here this morning. And so I greet you on behalf of the Beatties. It's crazy to think that we've now made Renfrew area home for 14 years. And so time is flying. I don't think I'm getting any older. I've just started coloring my beard, as you might notice. But thank you always for the opportunity to be with you. And thank you for the ways that you have supported, blessed, prayed for, and encouraged our family over our time that the Lord has had us in this area. But ask you to turn in your Bible as we get started to the book of 2 Samuel. When we're going to start reading in chapter 2. This year, I have been studying fairly extensively the life of David and trying to learn from the example of a man that God describes as a man after his own heart, looking at different stages of his life. And I'd like to look this morning with you at what I would describe as the middle part of David's life. We're introduced to David as a young man. First of all, not by name, but back in 1 Samuel 13, he's alluded to for the first time and described there as being a man after God's heart. And we could trace his story all the way from 1 Samuel 13 right up until the end of the book of 1 Samuel, where we see him having been anointed to be the next king of Israel, trying to honor God. Not a perfect man, which is maybe it's sad that I admit this, but it's comforting to know that God can use a flawed man, because it means there's hope for me and there's hope for all of us. But we see God taking a man who desperately wants to be who God wants to be, wants him to be rather, and you working through him and growing him. And so the rest of 1 Samuel is going to trace for us David's growth, but it ends with David still not king, but Saul, the previous king, being killed in a battle. And so as we read, what's going to happen is Saul is now been killed in battle by the Philistines, who were notorious enemies of God's people, the children of Israel, have become the ruling people. And so Israel is really under their authority to a great degree. Israel is made up of 12 tribes, and one of the tribes really comes to David, and we're going to read this in chapter 2, and we read this, let's just read it, and then I'll explain it a little bit more. It came about, this is 2 Samuel 2, verse 1, it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And so immediately after Saul has been killed, one of the tribes, the tribe from which David was born, they come and make David their king. It was thought by most, it was known by many, that David had been anointed to be king, and so the men of Judah are going to move David in that direction, but the rest of Israel wants to see Saul's son. He has one remaining son, a man by the name of Ish-bosheth, and Ish-bosheth is going to be initially made king of the remaining tribes of Israel. And so what follows is a period of civil war, and that's what we're going to skip over that. What I'd like to do with you this morning, before I go any further, just so that you can maybe have a mental framework to hang what we're going to consider on, I'd like to look at this next part of David's life. Look at from really where he, what we just read, where he is initially made king of Judah, and follow it through into roughly what I would term the middle part of his reign as king. And I want us to look at a few instances. My goal would be to look at four of them with you this morning. And in each of these, to understand what's happening, but then to make some application for us. What is it that we can learn? As we watch a man after God's heart do what he does, what is it that I can take? What is it that you can take? Some of it will be encouragement. Some of it might be challenging. But what is there that I can learn this morning from watching a man after God's heart run a nation? And so that's really what we're going to look at this morning. And so in chapter 2, we see that Judah makes him king, but the other tribes do not. And from chapter 2 right to the end of chapter 4, you have civil war until finally Ish-bosheth is assassinated by his own people. And so with him out of the picture, not by David's choice, in fact, David executes the men who assassinate Ish-bosheth. He wanted nothing to do with that. But at the beginning of chapter 5, we now pick up the narrative and we read there, then all the tribes of Israel, so that's the whole 12 tribes, came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 3 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And so now God has his man. If we had made time, taken time, we would trace back and realize that finally God has the one that he wants. We would go back and look at Israel back in the early parts of 1 Samuel, and they wanted a king who looked kingly. And they said, we want to look like everybody else. We want to fit in. And there's lots of parents who are thinking about little peer pressure stories that we could tell, but we're not going to go there this morning. But they wanted to be like everybody else. And so God says, you want to look like everybody else? I'll give you a king who looks kingly. But there's nothing on the inside. And so quickly it became obvious that while he may have looked the role, what was on the inside left much lacking. And God says, now he's going to be phased out, and I'm going to give you now my king. And I'm going to show you what it looks like to have my king on the throne, to be ruled by a man after my heart, God would say. And finally it's happened. And so what we want to look at then is, what can we learn from David as he takes over the throne? Well, the first thing we learn, if you want to flip ahead a few verses, it's still chapter 5. But in verse 17 of chapter 5, we read this. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David came to Baal-perazim and defeated them there and said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore he named that place Baal-perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. And so the first point that we see is that as soon as he takes the throne, the enemies come. Right? They've left Israel alone because they weren't a threat. They know David quite well. And so as he takes the throne, they're going to come out against him. David was very used to fighting the Philistines. This is something that he had done many, many times when he was serving King Saul. But he goes to God and says, I just want to make this clear. Do you want me to fight them? They're coming against me. Do you want me to fight them? God says, go. So David goes. I would suggest this literally comes as quickly on the heels of his coronation as any incident. And so he fights them, and it seems almost immediately after they've been defeated, they come again. And again, David doesn't assume, but he goes back to God and says, do you want me to fight them? God says, yes. How do you want me to fight them? God says, we're going to do it differently this time. I want you to attack in a very different way, but if you do it the way I've told you, then I will go before you. David again obeys and again achieves the victory. What can we learn from this? I mean, we'd make two quick points as we go forward. Point number one in this part of the story, even when God's king is on the throne, there will be battles. Even when God's king is on the throne, there will be battles. Sometimes I would suggest we are fooled into thinking that whenever something goes wrong in our lives, it's because we've done something wrong. Israel, God's people, had finally done something right. They had everything set up the way God wanted. It was God's man, done God's way. Everything is the way God wants it. But here come the enemies. May I encourage you this morning? Maybe you're fighting a battle. I don't know many of you I know, but not necessarily intimately right now. But I don't know what you're going through. Maybe it feels like it's a battle and you're not sure why you're going through it. May I encourage you this morning that God knows. And it isn't necessarily because you're doing something wrong. We have a God who knows all. I was reading this week in the book of Acts, and I was struck by the fact that God usually doesn't tell us what's coming, and that's probably good. He knows what we can handle and what we can't, and so often he won't reveal to us what the future holds, and I'm kind of thankful for that. But there's an instance in Acts, I think it's chapter 21, where the Holy Spirit makes clear to Paul that he's going to be in prison if he gets to Jerusalem. Why does he reveal that to Paul? I would suggest because he knew Paul had the spiritual maturity to handle it. The other Christians who find out that this is what's going to happen to Paul, they want to intervene. They say, well, if that's what God's going to do for you, then don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, no, you're missing the point. I know God wants me to go to Jerusalem. And if I know that by going to Jerusalem, I'm doing what God wants, and if I end up in prison, then that's obviously what God wants too. And I'm going to go. And he was okay with that. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't promise us a particular set of circumstances. But I can promise you that life is always better with his king on the throne. And God gives victory over those battles. And so as God allows his king to take the throne, he still exposes his king and his people to difficult situations. But he gets to show them his glory as he carries them through. Even with God's king on the throne, there will be battles to fight. But the second point is that in these battles, we need to be men and women of prayer. May I suggest to you, and I say this as by way of an expression, but fighting the Philistines was something that David could have done in his sleep. Right? We all have things that we do really well. Most of us don't even need to have our eyes open to tie our shoes. We just do it. Right? We know how to do that. It's automatic. It's mechanical. David had fought so many battles against the Philistines that I almost think he would have been on a first-name basis with some of the ones who were surviving. But he doesn't take any attitude of complacency into this battle. Yes, I've done this before. Yes, I know how to do this. But Lord, I want to know how you want me to do it. If I'm going to fight this battle as your king for your people, I need to come to you first. I need you to lead. I need you to guide. I need you to direct. And ultimately, I need you to bless. And David, in spite of his familiarity with his circumstances, in spite of his familiarity with what it was that he was about to do, was very deliberate in going to God. Both times. One right after the other. He doesn't even assume the second time. He says, I want to know what God wants me to do. And I know that the only way to victory is doing it the way God would prescribe. Brothers and sisters, it's the same for us. We need to be men and women who pray. We need to be men and women who don't go through the motions. I was challenged recently about, you know, how it is that we give thanks for food, and I'm not suggesting that we should stop giving thanks for food. But how many times is it said so mechanically that it's almost like I can be praying for the food out loud and thinking about something completely different? It ought not to be. And I say that to myself, first of all. We can't be mechanical in our walk with God. We need to be sincere. And so David sincerely goes to God. And we need to know that that is what we need to be doing as well. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks to the church there about the armor of God. And he goes through all of the different components that they need to have. But then he finishes by saying, and praying at all times. Having put all the armor on, we still need to pray. And we're encouraged in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. It needs to be a characteristic of our lives. For the next part of David's life, then, I want to flip ahead. There's a parallel account given to us right there in 2 Samuel 6, but I want to read the parallel account in 1 Chronicles. So if you'll put a bookmark in 2 Samuel and flip forward with me to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. I would suggest to you that what we're going to read about takes place immediately after these two victories over the Philistines. So we're still getting really the flavor of the early parts of David's reign as king. And so the Philistines have been defeated. And then we read this, verse 1 of chapter 13. David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us, and let us bring back the ark of our God to us. For we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel together from the Shihor of Egypt, even to the entrance to Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, with trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to that day, to this day. We'll stop there for now. It's a tough passage to read. But what we see is David and the people wanting to do a good thing. See, and you'll have to just trust me, and if you need more clarification, please speak to me afterwards, because I'm skipping over some foundational understandings here. But the Ark of God was for God's people really his presence. God says, and when we read there in the passage, he dwelt above the cherubim, and the Ark itself literally had two cherubim, and the Ark was where God was. And what had happened, not surprisingly, in the days of King Saul, right, who wasn't the king that God wanted, the ark kind of just got lost along the way. And so it's been out of the picture for a while. And now that David has been made king, and now that he's fought these initial battles, now all of a sudden he says, I want God back in the center of my life. I want the ark to be right where I am, right where God's people are. We want it right here in Jerusalem. Two thumbs up. Sincerely, his heart, his motives, his desires, totally good. They put together a plan. I know what we'll do. We'll get this ark, and we got this cart, and we got these guys, and they'll drive it, and it's just going to be awesome. Trouble was, they had skipped over a kind of important, I shouldn't say that, they skipped over an incredibly important detail. When God gave his people the ark, he gave them some very clear instructions about the ark. And one of the instructions was that nobody Nobody ever touched it. See, the ark itself, which was a box that contained the law and at times it contained a couple other things, but the ark had poles and then it had a veil over top of it, but the poles stuck out from the veil. And only certain people were even allowed to touch the poles themselves. The priests were allowed to touch the poles. Nobody could touch the ark itself. They had missed that detail. And so as they bring the ark in, doing a good thing the wrong way, God judges. And death comes. And David's scared. And the ark is left. And David has to go back and think it through again. But jump down to chapter 15. Chapter 15, David calls, verse 11, David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the father's households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And what follows is round two of the celebration, only thankfully without the unfortunate outcome that they had the first time. Two lessons for us in this. First of all, a man after God's heart wants God at the center of his life and is going to go to great lengths to make that happen. See, David, it was easy for him, well, I'm going to say easy. It would have been easier for him to be a man after God's own heart when all he really had to worry about was himself and his own little family. But now he's the king of a nation. And at times, maybe the pressures of everything else would suggest that, you know what, different things need to be made a priority. That's not what David's going to do. As he begins to take control of his people, one of his very first things is that I want the ark to be where it needs to be. I want God to be in every way, shape, or form, right in the middle of our lives. Brothers and sisters, it needs to be that way for us. We didn't, for time's sake, go into some of the details of the preparations. But this wasn't a thinking about it in bed one night and get up and try to wing it the next morning undertaking. This was a very intentional, deliberate, planned, organized, well choreographed, if I may say it, not in a negative way, undertaking. It's the same for us. We can have a whimsical desire that God would be at the center of our lives. But that will only last probably as long as the thought does. If we're going to be serious about being men and women after God's heart, it takes the kind of planning and intention that we see in David. It takes the kind of commitment, the expense, the trouble, the inconvenience, the overcoming of the challenges to make God really the center. And I don't know where that look, what that looks like for you. Maybe it needs to start with getting up a little bit earlier to give him a little bit more of your time before your day starts. Maybe it means rejuggling priorities so that when there's a midweek meeting at the local church, you're able to make it out. Pulling back on some commitments so that you can serve in other ways. I don't want to tell you what that looks like in your life. I'm giving you some ways that I've had to think about it. But putting God at the center of our lives is what people who are after God's heart do. And that was David, and that's what he does. But the second part of the lesson, and it's a sober part, is that the only way to get God at the center of your life is to come to God his way. See, David was all about doing the right thing, but at the outset, he skipped over the details of God's way to get to him. And the results were death. Solomon, his son, would write later on, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And see, if we do well to want God at the center of our lives, But we need also to know what God has said needs to happen for that to be the reality. Jesus would say in John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And I, again, I don't know each of you this morning, but maybe you're here because you're under the impression that being in this building is going to get you closer to God. The only way to be right with God is to understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins and my sins. And that unless I accept his substitution on my behalf, unless I understand that he died so that I could live, I can want to be right with God all I want. But like David's first attempt, the results aren't good. And so may I encourage you this morning, if you're desiring to get right with God, if you want God at the center of your life, please make the time, make the effort to learn what it is that the Bible says about how that needs to happen. God has been very, very clear. Jesus would say in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He's the way. David, unfortunately, even though he wanted to do the right thing, learned initially that you need to do it the right way as well. And so he gets the ark back. And well, I'll ask you to flip back to 2 Samuel. He gets the ark into Jerusalem. He's made a special tent for it. And he's, you know, it's nice and fancy. And he's got the ark in a tent. And they have this huge celebration. And we read at the end of the celebration, chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. They wrap up the celebration. Let's start at verse 17. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then you get to verse 19. He distributes to the people. He gives them gifts. And at the end of verse 19, we read this. Then all the people departed, each to his house. Jump down to chapter 7 and verse 1. And it came about when the king lived in his house. They've all gone to their houses, and now the king is in his house. The Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And so begins this idea in David's mind, and time again, and this has been my recurring theme, and I apologize for that, but maybe I've whet your appetite and you can go read it for yourselves. But what begins here is this seed of an idea in David's mind that, you know what, as much as I built this special tent, it's a tent. And I live in a house. And if the ark is God, why is the ark in a tent when I'm in a house? Makes perfect sense that he would question that. Ironically, or interestingly, I guess would be the better word, nobody had ever thought about that before. But a man after God's heart looks at the treatment that God is receiving and says, God needs to be given at least as good a treatment as I would give myself. It doesn't make any sense to me, David says, for me to have a house of cedar when God has a tent. As fancy as that tent might be. And so I would suggest to us that we can take from this the same idea. If I'm going to be a man, if you're going to be a man or a woman after God's heart, one of the ways that that will evidence itself in my life is by the fact that I'm not happy with God getting a second level of care or treatment if I'm giving myself the top level of care. If I can put it another way, God deserves more than my leftovers. And that could be leftovers of my time, leftovers of my resources, leftovers of my energy. God deserves more than my leftovers. In the writing of the prophet Haggai, God says this to his people, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. consider your ways. That's Haggai 1, verses 4 and 5. And a man after God's heart looks at what's happening with God, looks at what he's allowing himself to enjoy, and says, it's not okay for me to treat myself better than I treat God. And so a man after God's heart isn't happy unless God is getting at least as high a quality of treatment, isn't getting really first place. And David says, I want God to have first place. It's interesting that God then tells him, you have done well to think of that, but you're not going to be able to do it yourself. Your son's going to do it. And what follows is an incredible time where David begins to just go crazy, if I can say that in a good way, accumulating all kinds of resources, because God has said no to the building. He didn't say no to the getting ready for the building. And so he is going to just make everything that he can do by way of preparation. But he accepts it. He says, okay, that's what God says. I'm going to accept that. And finally, I'd ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And so he is carrying on with this collecting of goods. He's fought his battles. He's got the ark where it belongs. Plans are underway to build the temple. And we read this, verse 1 of chapter 9. Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And David asks him, verse 3, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to him, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. Mephibosheth would have been afraid for his life. And just for time, read down to the end of chapter 9, and we read this. David says to Mephibosheth, let's just read from verse 9. Then so David says this to Saul, calls Saul's servant Ziba and says to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. That's to Mephibosheth. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's son. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. See, Saul had a son named Jonathan, and David and Jonathan had what I would say in an understated way was an incredibly special relationship. It's a pretty remarkable special relationship. And they had pledged loyalty to one another. In spite of the fact that Jonathan's father was trying to kill David, David's relationship with Jonathan was completely unaffected in any negative way. Jonathan's killed the same day that his father Saul is killed in battle. David's now settled. Everything is kind of coming together. And he says, I wonder if there's anyone left of Saul's house, anyone of Jonathan's family, that I could now, in a very practical way, show my love to him. It was common in those days that when a new king from a different bloodline took the throne, one of the very first things that they would do was methodically hunt down every relative, every close friend of the previous king, and wipe every person out. Were you to read the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you would see that happen over and over again. It's a very bloody, inhumane way of doing things. I would suspect that Mephibosheth worried about that himself. He was lame, he couldn't move around very well, and he managed to make his way well far away from where David was, and I think he was hoping just to live out the remaining days of his life. pretty poor, didn't have a lot to do to keep him going, but at least he was alive. Had to be happy with that, wouldn't he? I mean, at least he wasn't being killed. And so, one day, someone would show up at his door and say, "Mephibosheth, David would like to see you." I can well imagine that that wasn't seen as good news by Mephibosheth. And he would be brought, probably carried, because of his lameness, brought to the king, expecting that he would walk in and be carried out. And he falls on his face before the king, only to find out that instead of judgment and execution, everything that he had abandoned any hope of receiving would be given to him. And he was going to be made like a king's son. And he would sit at David's table, and everything that belonged to his father and his grandfather was restored to him. It's interesting to note the scripture makes it clear that because of what took place in the story we've just read, the line of Saul is going to carry on and carry on and carry on. And we pick it up in a genealogy where we discover that Saul's family, in fact, goes on to flourish through what takes place. And so we close with this point from a man after God's heart. A man after God's heart, a woman after God's heart, shows mercy and grace like they have received. A man or a woman after God's heart shows mercy and grace like they have received. Brothers and sisters, Mephibosheth's story is my story. Mephibosheth's story is your story. We were enemies of God. We deserved death. At best, we could have hoped for a meager existence. But the king, in his grace, the king in his mercy, has come to where we were and brought us to him and made us sit with him, made us one of his sons, given us everything that we didn't deserve and nothing that we did deserve. And David says, "I want to show that wherever I can." We need to do the same. It may be that people have wronged us. It may be that we are right to be upset. It may be that we are right to think that they shouldn't have done what they did. May I encourage all of us this morning, having received so much mercy, having received so much grace, having been shown so much love, may we as God's people, as men and women after God's heart, show the same to the others. And so, even with God's king on the throne, there's going to be battles. We need to pray. We need God at the center of our lives. It's going to take time and work and attention to detail to make sure that we come to God in a way that honors him. He deserves the very best. And we need to show what he has shown us to those around us. May we learn from David's example and be men and women who realize that we're not there yet, but to begin or to continue on this journey to be the men and women that God would want us to be, men and women after his heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this example. Help us to sincerely, genuinely purpose to pursue your heart. May we want to love you. May we want to live for you. May we want to be a light and a encouragement to those around us. And Father, help us to make you the center of our lives and to understand what that means and what that takes. And help us to be obedient to the principles that you've given us in your word to that end. Thank you for this time we've enjoyed together. Thank you for your word, and we pray that you would use it in our hearts and in our lives for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks for